right. Well, welcome. It's a blessing to be here, as always. And I just wanted to mention, the first hymn is really my favorite. And I know it's a little difficult to sing and the language is old, but it is so rich theologically. And Martin Luther wrote that, obviously, hundreds of years ago. But the one thing that stuck out to me this morning was it says, the devil will fall by one little word. And it really stuck to me that that word is Jesus, is Christ. And, of course, that's what our entire faith is based upon. But I think Luther hit it right on when he said that Satan, the opposer, the devil, has been and will be fallen by one word, which is Jesus.
John, are you turning on? Oh.
Is that better?
Yeah.
Much better. Okay, thank you. Sorry about that.
There you go.
Okay, well, let's pray before we get started. Father, this morning we do revel in the truth that was revealed in Scripture, that you came to earth and that you revealed yourself to us, that you came to earth to die for sinners, and that in so doing you've reconciled us to you. And help our hearts be open, help our ears be open to hear and to understand what you have for us this morning in the gospel according to John. Lord, I pray we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, that we would be changed in some way, that this week we could live more like Christ. And we thank you for all this. We thank you for the ability to join here. We thank you that we have the written word. We thank you that we can praise you in song and in word. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing in the Gospel according to John. And we're in John 14, and today it's 7 through 14. John 14, verses 7 through 14. And I'll ask Larry to read that now.
If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Well, as we've said over the past few weeks, after John 12, chapter 12, we are in what's called the farewell discourses, where Jesus is primarily teaching and almost exclusively teaching his disciples and not doing public ministry, leading up to his crucifixion. And as we heard last week, John 14 begins with some of the most comforting words in the scripture. And I want to read verses 1 and 2 of John 14 from last week. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And then Jesus drops this profound statement on the disciples in verse 6, which most of us have heard this, and maybe many of us have this memorized. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way, and he is the ultimate truth, and he is in and of itself, or in and of himself, life. And this is a very heavy truth, but the heavy truth, the weighty truth that we're going to hear, are going to continue. This morning, we have Jesus responding to a request from Philip with more weighty truths that we need to meditate on. And this morning, I'd like to focus on three aspects, which are really the three main points of these seven verses. Number one, Jesus is the Father, or shows us the Father in the flesh. Number two, greater things will be done. And finally, number three, ask for anything in my name. Now, the first verse we have this morning adds to that incredible statement from John 14:6. And this is verse 7. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And then Philip makes his request in verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus' answer in verses 9 and 10 is, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work.
Amen.
Now, Jesus just told them in verse 6 that he was the only way to the Father. Now he tells them, if you have seen him, you have seen the Father. Furthermore, if you know Jesus, you know the Father. And finally, the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father.
Amen.
Clearly, Jesus is discussing equality with Yahweh, the God of Israel, here. And that, of course, is what upset the religious teachers. And Jesus also says not only that they're equal in that term, or in that those terms, but that they are in one another, that Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has discussed what is often called mutual indwelling, that they are in each other, meaning that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. And in the Gospel of John, this won't be the last time he says this. So back in John 10, verse 38, Jesus said this, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And next week in John 14, verse 20, we will see that Jesus says the following. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you.
Amen.
And in John 17, which is Jesus' what they call high priestly prayer, Jesus prays this to the Father, starting in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Amen.
Notice that the last two verses include believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Speaking to the disciples, Jesus said, and I'm just repeating John 14, 20, on that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And in John 17, Jesus prayed, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So as expected, the entire Trinity is referenced here, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in us. One way to describe Jesus being in the Father and the Father being in Jesus is that Jesus acts perfectly according to the will of the Father, as we are told in John 8 and Hebrews 1. Nothing Jesus says or does contradicts the idea that he is God, as we are told in John 8 and Hebrews 4. And his actions confirm that he is acting according to the Father's will, according to John 9. And Jesus told them in verse 10, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So essentially, Jesus was saying this, we are not only one in nature, meaning he and the Father, but one in operation. The works which I have done bear witness to the infinite perfection of my nature. Such miracles as I have done could only be performed by unlimited power or by the Almighty God. Jesus does not operate independently from the Father. He does not have his own agenda. The Father and the Son don't negotiate or argue about how things are going to be done. They are one, perfectly unified, always in agreement.
Amen.
So Jesus leaves no doubt about his equality with the Father and the fact that they are in one another. Now, this does not discard the crucial truth that the Father and the Son are separate persons. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's worth talking about this idea of the Trinity for a couple reasons. The Trinitarian God is one in essence, as it's been said, and three in person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one God essence.
Amen.
Thus, Jesus is equal to the Father in essence, that means in his godness, yet distinct from the Father in person as the Son. Thankfully, this has been wrestled over the years through the church. And I bring this up because the early church did wrestle with this idea of the Trinity, of three persons, one essence. And they fought off an early heresy in the 4th century from a man named Arius. So the Arian heresy basically said that God the Father alone is immutable in self-existence, but the Son, but Jesus, was created. He was not eternally in the past. He was created by God or born from God, so to speak, and he was not the same as the Father. But thankfully, church fathers fought back. And the Nicene Council that you may have heard about in AD 325, where the creed, the Nicene Creed, was brought to fruition, was formally condemned Arianism, as it's called. So if you hear Arianism, it basically part of that is that Jesus was a created being. He was not equal with the Father. They condemned it as a heresy and codified the biblical truth that God is three persons and of one essence. And thus, Jesus is fully God, although he is a distinct person.
Amen.
So it's always good, I think, to remember one essence, three persons. It's important to note that today, because the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormon Church, believe that Jesus was created. So they hold a very Arian-like position, as you could say, of Christ's natures. Keep that in mind when speaking to someone from those two communities, that they do not believe that Jesus was eternally there and that he's equal to God in that sense. But back to the text. Before we are too hard on Philip for asking this question, and I have to admit, just like with Peter in the past, every time I read it, I said, wow, that was a dumb question to ask. But before we are too difficult on Philip, we need to understand that what he's asking for is what anyone would want. And this is happening in real time with a real bold statement that would come from Jesus at all times. He really wants a clear view of God the Father. And as one study notes, Philip was probably longing for what they call a theophany, or some physical display of God's glory. Philip's problem isn't wanting to see God, which I think is very healthy. It's thinking that he is not seeing God, the Father, in Jesus Christ. Philip's request is likely a desire for a personal vision of Yahweh, the God of Israel, perhaps similar to the experiences of those such as Jacob or Isaiah or Moses. And you'll remember in Genesis 32:30, we read that Jacob saw God during the wrestling episode. It says, so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.
Amen.
Moses also, it was said, saw God, according to Exodus 33:18, beginning in 18 and to verse 23, it says, then Moses said to God, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live.
Amen.
Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.
Amen. And
Isaiah had a vision of God, as you remember, in Isaiah 6, and I'll just read verse 1. In that year, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now notice God's statement about Moses, not seeing his face. But God the Father, as we know, is an unembodied spirit. Therefore, God does not have a physical face like we do. Thus, seeing God's face must have meant that God could not see God's, or Moses could not see God's full glory. He could not see God's full glory, or he would die. But as God said, he could see all of his goodness. So you have to listen, look at the words. He says, you can see my goodness, but you cannot see my face. He must be talking about his full glory. He could get a glimpse of God, but not his fullness.
Amen.
According to Exodus 33:11, we see the relationship that Moses had with God, where the word face is used again. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Others such as Abraham, Gideon, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and others, had visions or saw God as well, it says. But now listen to the Gospel of John about seeing God. As John opens his Gospel, back in chapter 1, verse 18, we read this. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And this echoes Jesus' statement in John 6:46, where Jesus said, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. So, John tells us that no one has seen God but Jesus. So how could Jacob, Moses, and Isaiah and others see God? First, when Moses spoke face to face with God, there are really only two possible understandings. Either Moses was speaking to the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, the visible nature of God that came to us as well on earth, or the passage is using a figure of speech called anthropomorphism, where we're putting human terms onto God because he doesn't have a face like I do and like you do. And Jacob and Isaiah may have also seen the pre-incarnate Son of God. That could explain the verses stating that no one can see God, meaning the Father, and live, and Jesus telling the disciples that only he has seen God. Since Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, it's possible that Jacob, Moses, Isaiah, and others may have seen the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Son of God who existed from eternity past, and they may have seen him and not God the Father. Honestly, we don't know for certain, but it is interesting to consider that some in the Old Testament likely saw God by way of the pre-incarnate Christ, meaning some in the Old Testament saw the Son of God before he was born to a virgin. And Philip here is asking to see God, but he's talking to the incarnate God, Son of God, and asking for the same vision. So it's just interesting to think that Philip may be asking that question that's already been answered, that he is looking at God in the flesh. We do know without a doubt, however, that seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. Jesus said that plainly, and we know that from Scripture. Jesus is the visible form of God until we are all glorified and in heaven and can see the Trinity.
Amen.
The New Testament has a lot to say about Jesus being the exact representation of God the Father. For instance, Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And Colossians 1:15 says it this way. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the Greek word in the Hebrews passage I read for exact representation is charaktere, which is basically looks like the word character. But in the Greek, it means the exact expression or the image of a person or a thing. a marked likeness or a precise reproduction in every respect. Philip Hughes writes this about Jesus being the exact representation of God the Father as seen in Hebrews 1. He writes, the Greek word translated exact imprint or exact representation here means an engraved character or the impress made by a die or a seal, as for example on a coin. And the Greek word translated nature or being denotes the very essence of God. Thus, the principal idea intended is that of exact correspondence. This fits what we saw earlier about Jesus making God visibly manifest. Jesus then tells them in verse 10 and 11, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves.
Amen.
Here Jesus emphasized that the signs that we saw in the first 12 chapters of this gospel account, the seven signs that we had mentioned, these signs point to Jesus' divinity. And Jesus is saying, if you don't even believe my words, believe in my works. We see here that Jesus presents two solid foundations for our trust in him. We can believe Jesus simply because of his person and words, but we can also believe in him for the sake of the works that he miraculously did, which point to who he is.
Amen.
Remember that John wrote this gospel account so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that we may have life in him. And the signs or works are a key aspect of that purpose. Then Jesus says this in verse 12, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And remember, this is another one of the very truly statements, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, depending on what version you have. So that means that it's something very important for us to take note of. Now this phrase is a promise to all believers, and I think it's astonishing. There is no exclusion here. If you are a true Christian and you are in Christ, this promise belongs to you. We shouldn't think that this is only for pastors or missionaries or elders or deacons or evangelists or theologians or highly gifted Christians. No, the text says, whoever believes in me, believers, pure and simple, will do the works that I do. We have seen this exact phrase before, the exact phrase, whoever believes in me, multiple times. For instance, and these are all in the Gospel of John, we heard, whoever believes in me will never be thirsty, in John 6:35. In John 7:38, we heard, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within them. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die.
Amen.
And also in John 12:46, Jesus said, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So that when it says whoever believes in Jesus will do this or that, it is describing the vibrant Christian life available to all believers, to all those in Christ. However, if you think greater things means more miraculous, you will be hard-pressed to exceed walking on water, feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and raising the dead. And this may be where there's controversy with this verse. No Christian who's ever lived, inside or outside the New Testament, has ever done these three miracles but Christ, let alone something more miraculous. And only rare saints in the Scriptures were involved in raising the dead, and we only know of Peter walking on water. In 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30, Paul asks, do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? The answer Paul expects is no, which means that when Jesus said, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, He did not mean that every Christian was expected to do things that were more miraculous than Jesus. No apostle, no missionary, no Christian has ever done this. So when the Lord spoke of his followers performing greater things, he was most likely referring to the extent of the spiritual work of salvation. Jesus never preached outside of the region of Palestine, yet his followers would spread the gospel throughout the world. While on earth, Jesus had only a limited outreach to the Gentiles, but the disciples, particularly Peter and later Paul, would reach, by the power of the Spirit, the Gentile world with the gospel. The number of believers in Christ would grow far beyond the hundreds or maybe thousand or more that were numbered during his lifetime. In light of this, D.A. Carson argues that the greater works or the greater things are those done on the basis of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. The greater works point to the power of the gospel to transform lives as it spread through the apostolic witness. Through Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, we see this. 3,000 were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, probably more than Jesus saw converted during his entire earthly ministry. The book of Acts tells us how the message kept spreading, first around Jerusalem and eventually to the Gentiles around the Roman Empire. And it is important to note the word because here. Jesus says, because I am going to the Father. Because Jesus is going to the Father, what can happen? The Holy Spirit can come, as he does on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. This is an important theme in the New Testament, and Jesus addresses it here in the Gospel according to John. And further in John, Jesus told the disciples the following in John 16:7. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And of course, the Advocate here is the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And thus, F.F. Bruce said this about greater works or greater things. The greater works of which he now spoke to them would be his own works. They would be his own works, accomplished no longer by his visible presence on earth among them, but by his Spirit within them. So the Spirit will come to live in believers and thus greatly multiply the preaching and the teaching of the gospel message and thus exponentially increase the gospel's reach. Just look at the multiplication of believers that have resulted from the Spirit working in people since Jesus selected 12 men, 12 disciples to follow him. And this work of converting hearts by the Spirit has been going on for over 2,000 years and continues today. That's perhaps the best meaning of greater things. And then we come to the final two verses this morning. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is a very important, but also very controversial verse about prayer. First, Jesus is not promising to be a personal vending machine. Rather, he is encouraging confidence and faithfulness in prayer. When Jesus says to pray in my name, he means that we can pray in his authority. But when our requests are made in the Son of God, they must further God's purpose and his kingdom. And if they are according to his sovereign will, God will act. And in the end, God the Father will be glorified in the Son, as we read in verse 13. When we come before God, we must remember two simple facts. First, who he is, and second, who we are. We must remember we're talking to the King of the universe, the Sovereign One, the Creator, and we are only creatures. Of course, if we are asking for things that we don't need or are not beneficial for our growth in Christ, or more importantly, things that are contrary to God's will, we cannot expect to receive those things we ask for. And speaking to this, James wrote the following in James 4:3. He said, when you ask, you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When Jesus said he would give whatever you ask in my name, Jesus was not delivering a magical formula for getting whatever we want. He was giving us a guiding principle to align our desires with God's will.
Amen.
And when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray according to the will of God. We pray for what will honor God and glorify Jesus. God will provide the means necessary to accomplish his objectives, and he equips us as his servants. Ultimately, God receives all the glory and all the praise for what is done. In short, prayer is vital to our relationship with God and crucial to molding us into sons and daughters dependent on the King. And prayer bends our wills to be more like God's will and less like our own will.
Amen.
So as we grow in faith and walk with God, we become more like Christ. And thus, our prayers will become more like Christ's. If you pray like Christ, your prayers are most likely to be according to God's will. Consider Psalm 37:4, which is related to today's passage. The psalmist writes, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." This verse does not give us a way to manipulate God, nor does it mean that if we obey, we will be rewarded with whatever we crave. But rather it means when we delight ourselves in God, then we will find everything we want and need in him. And the key here is that the heart of the seeker, or the heart of the one praying, is changed. When we delight in the Lord, God's desires begin to become our own. And when our desires match God's, then our prayers are aligned more with his will. Now, in contrast to this God-honoring, Christ-centered prayer, praying, we have the prosperity gospel charlatans. They will use the above-mentioned verses and others to teach a false doctrine. They say, name it and claim it. And you've probably heard this before. They say, God wants to give you things, and often really worldly things. You just have to ask and have enough faith and believe that it can happen. In his book, Your Best Life Now, prosperity teacher Joel Osteen said this, "If you don't think you can have something good, then you never will. The barrier is in your mind. Your own wrong thinking can keep you from God's best. To experience God's immeasurable favor, you must rid yourself of that small-minded thinking and start expecting God's blessings. Start anticipating promotions and supernatural increase. You must conceive in your heart before you can receive it. In other words, you must make increase in your thinking. Then, and only then, God will bring about those things."
Amen.
The biggest problem with Osteen's message about God is this is really a message about me.
Yeah.
It's about me. God is a potential. He's a force. He's a co-pilot, just waiting to be tapped and deployed. I may have a net below me, but it's me that has to walk out on the tightrope and make a step. Osteen writes further, "Taking steps of faith is imperative to fulfilling your destiny. When I make a move, God will make a move. When I stretch my faith, God will release more of his favor. And this is my favorite. When I think bigger, God will act bigger."
Amen.
Now, I bring that up because how different is that from the biblical truth of all things existing and happening to glorify God? And because Joel Osteen is the pastor of, if not now, at least was the largest church in America. To sum up biblical praying, though, look at the opposite. Now, I've chosen from John MacArthur his 3 points about biblical praying. He explains the reasons to pray in Jesus' name. First, it means to make your request consistent with God's will and the purposes of his kingdom. In his model prayer in Matthew 6:10, Jesus taught his followers to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Second, it is to acknowledge one's own spiritual poverty, lack of self-sufficiency, and utter unworthiness to receive anything from God based on one's own merits. It is to approach God based on the merits of Jesus Christ alone and acknowledge one's complete dependence on him to supply every need. And finally, it is to express a sincere desire that God would be glorified in his answer. It is to align one's request with the Father's supreme goal of glorifying the Son. When believers pray in this way, they pray in keeping with Jesus' name, his person, his purpose, and his preeminence.
Amen.
So saying in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer is not a magic formula. If we ask or say anything in prayer that is not for God's glory and is not according to his will, then saying in Jesus' name is not going to change him. Generally, praying in Jesus' name and for his glory is what is important, not attaching certain words to the end of a prayer. So let's recap what we discussed this morning. Number one, Jesus is God in the flesh. We heard this earlier in the Gospel of John, but it can't be said enough. And in John 1, verse 14, we know this very well-known verse. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. To know Jesus is to know the Father. Number two, greater things. Jesus told his people that they would accomplish greater things than he. This is seen in the widespread penetration of the gospel throughout the world, where hearts of men and women have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle said this about greater works. He said, greater works or greater things means more conversions. There is no greater work possible than the conversion or regeneration of one's soul. And three, ask for anything. As we grow in faith, we should find ourselves praying more and more like Jesus. Now, John did not forget these words of Jesus, and he actually repeated this theme in his first epistle. In 1 John 5, verse 14, he wrote, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And I'll end this morning with a quote from C.S. Lewis about prayer. Lewis said, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." Let's pray.
Amen.
Lord, thank you again for your word, which is true. We pray that your spirit would work in us, because all things come from you. We thank you that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work in perfect communion, made a plan perfectly from the beginning to save us from our sins and to take us to be with them in heaven forever. We thank you that the Father is in the Son and the Spirit is in the Father and the Son, and that there is no separation. Help us to understand that you are one in essence and three in persons. We can't understand that completely because we're finite and we're limited, but thank you for revealing that truth to us. I pray that we would tell others about you, that the only thing that really matters in this life is whether we know you or not. And help us to understand that all the things we see around us are not as important as knowing Christ, being in Christ. And I thank you for this body this morning. We pray your protection on us from the evil one. And we pray that we would walk in step with you. Help bend us. Help us to mold our will to your will so that we can pray confidently in Jesus' name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's close with hymn number 324. The reason I got up in the middle of the message, John, I apologize. The commode was running downstairs and the well was watered. We wouldn't have any water to eat. All taken care of. 324.
So sweet to trust in Jesus, just to
Closing words? Anyone want the last word this morning? Before I ask this guy here to pray for us, one thing I want to just mention, we need to honor our fallen folks down through the years that have fought for this nation, and we need to remember them tomorrow on Memorial Day. So we want to thank you for them. Anybody else have anything to say? Remember, we're going down to eat. So part of Mark's prayer will be for the food downstairs. So if not, nobody have anything to say, I'll turn it over to Mark.
Let's pray. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you that you are the incarnate picture of God the Father and of the Holy Spirit. God, thank you for John's message. Thank you for your word that encourages us and challenges us. And Father, thank you that you promise that you hear us when we pray.
Amen.
And you promise that you will respond when we pray. God, thank you that you change us as we pray, as we seek to align what we ask for with your will.
Amen.
Thank you so much for that. Holy Spirit, we ask that this week that you would guide us, that our prayers would be more in line with the will of the Father, and that what we ask for would be honoring and bringing glory to him.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for all those in our nation who have fought and died that we could have freedom to pray and to bring our requests before you. Father, we ask that this weekend and tomorrow that we would remember those and the sacrifice that they've given for us. Father, we ask that you would bless and you would honor the families of those who have fallen, who have lost those, that we may have more freedom. God, we ask for your blessing on our time together. We thank you for the food before us downstairs. We ask that you would bless the hands that have prepared it, that you would bless our time with each other, God, and that you would knit us closer together. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.